This morning I want to talk with you about the basic idea in the Christian faith, the gospel, and why we have these songs that say, you know, we believe in the resurrection. And part of that is we believe that we will rise again. You know, why do Christians say that? Why do Christians believe that? Is that a sensible thing? Is that what we should all do? Should we re-examine this? And I do want to re-examine that idea with you. I want to look at two ideas that I think are completely apparent to us who believe and important for us to review from time to time. Why is it that we believe this stuff? Why do we say that? You know, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we say that? Well, I have two ideas here that I want to work through for a few minutes with you. And the first one is that we all believe because the resurrection just is what it is. We started saying that frequently in the 1990s. I think that saying might go back like to the World War II era, but nobody really said it until the 1990s. We kept saying, it is what it is. And that's like, well, sort of obvious, right? Yes, everything is what it is. But what we mean by that is that we have to accept it and move on. Did the resurrection happen? And the answer is, yeah, it happened in history. And you might not like to believe it, you might not want to believe it, but it happened in history. And you know what? It is what it is. Historically, the truth, it is what it is. You're just going to have to accept that and move on. And I'll talk to you more about that as we go. And the second reason is that we have all felt something powerful. Why do these Christians keep saying we believe in the resurrection? It's because we have all felt something very, very powerful. This is sometimes described amongst Christians with this term. It's Latin. It says mysterium tremendum. And obviously that sounds like a tremendous mystery. But what it is driving at more than just tremendous mystery, it's like something that is at one and the same time terrifying and fascinating. I have come up against the mysterium tremendum. Am I afraid of it? Yes. Am I fascinated by it? Oh, yes, I am. And so that's why we believe in the resurrection. So let's unpack that for a few minutes. The first question we have to ask, like, is it reasonable for us to even be thinking about this? You know, can we say, well, the resurrection just happened. It is what it is. Accept it and move on. Can we say that logically, reasonably? And the answer is yes, we can. One question we ask is, okay, who moved the stone? The tomb of Jesus, you know, was covered by a stone. That was sort of the door, if you will. And the question isn't so much like who was strong enough to roll the stone away, but we're really asking who even wanted to move the stone? Who even wanted to do that? And the corollary question is, and who took the corpse away? Because clearly somebody wanted to move the corpse. It's not there. And so who did that? And we're not asking who was strong enough to do it. We're asking who was motivated to do it. Who would even want to do a thing like that? And so in your scripture today, you heard this text of scripture, which is so wonderful. Early in the morning, first day of the week, the women come to the sepulchre. They said, who's going to roll away the stone? For them, it was a question of how are we going to go and embalm the body of Jesus better when there's this big stone in the way and we three, four, five women all together pushing on it. We're not even strong enough to move it. So who's going to do that? And the idea is, well, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. And so they come in verse 4. They looked, they saw the stone was already rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were afraid. Remember, you know, the mysterium tremendum. We're running up against something here that we don't understand, and it's kind of scary. And they were afraid. And he says to them, don't be. Don't be afraid. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, which I just love. I don't know what you think you're looking for on this Resurrection Sunday morning, but I believe you're looking for Jesus. And if you're looking for something in life, this is it. And the angel has it right. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Look at the place where they laid him. So that's it. You think, well, I suppose that was not a traumatic thing for them. Maybe, you know, if I did that, if I went to the grave of somebody that I love very much and there's a little plaque and I've been to it many times before and I go and like, oh, somebody moved the grave marker. And then, oh, there's a big hole in the ground. Where is my friend? Would that be dramatic to you? Would that make any impression on you? That's the impression. So in Luke's version of this resurrection story, it says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they did not believe them. Like, well, that's what you would say. Say, honey, I just went to visit my my loved one who has been deceased and had this plaque and a grave, and I went to visit the grave, and everything was all stirred around. The plaque was gone. The hole was empty. I'm telling you that. And what would you think? Like, I don't believe that. That's crazy. I don't know what you did wrong, but you did something wrong. So the question is, who took away the stone? Not who was strong enough to do it. Who cared to do it? Who would want to do a thing like that? When you go visit the graveyard where your loved one is buried, do you have the strongest temptation to take away the grave marker and go digging? I mean, who would do that? You see, this is the historicity of the gospel. Who is motivated to do such a thing? Would you? And as you look at it, it's like, I wouldn't do it. It would never occur to me that I would want to take away the corpse somewhere. I mean, I think that's the very best place for a corpse. Nobody would do that. And so we're asking, who did it? And sometimes people have said, well, I think Jesus' disciples did it. That was the age-old story, according to the Gospel of Luke, that came right from the start. Let's just tell everybody that the disciples took away the stone and took away the corpse and hid it. All right, so let's try that. You are the disciples. Do you know, not just the loss of a friend here. To watch Jesus die on the cross was for them the end of a worldview. Do you like to be wrong? If you run around, say, for 3 years, telling everybody you know that a certain thing is so, for the disciples, that Jesus is the Messiah. You run around for 3 years telling everybody you know that Jesus is the Messiah, and then you watch him get crucified, and you had no idea that was coming. How do you feel? Do you feel like, I know, I'm very clear-minded, I know, I'm going to sneak over there to the tomb, which is guarded by soldiers. I'm going to sneak over there, and I'm going to take the corpse out. I mean, they have post-traumatic stress disorder kind of things going on here, right? And they are not feeling like being sneaky. We know, as a matter of fact, that they're hiding in fear. So they're trying to fly under the radar, and they don't feel very sneaky. They don't feel like risking anything. They're hiding. They're afraid. They also don't feel like fighting. So we know that the tomb, according to eyewitness evidence, the tomb was guarded by soldiers. So let me tell you this. You've lost your loved one, whoever is one of the dearest people in the whole world to you. You lost your loved one. How did you feel for the next couple days? This thought kind of come to your mind. You know what I want to do? I just want to fight with somebody. I really feel like fighting right now. I really feel like being sneaky right now. You don't feel like that when you've lost somebody dear to you. Nobody feels like that. So think about it. Nobody would do that. The friends of Jesus didn't want to fight with soldiers. They're trying to avoid all risk. They're hiding out. They don't feel sneaky. They don't feel aggressive. They're hiding. And so who moved the stone? Furthermore, we find that these friends of Jesus, for the rest of their lives, are unflinchingly brave, running around telling everybody that the tomb is empty, that Jesus rose from death. So put the pieces together. If you lost a loved one, you wouldn't feel like fighting, right? You don't feel very clear-minded, like I'm going to sneak around and get away with something. It's not how you feel when you lose a loved one. And then shortly after this, they're so brave and so happy. What's going on? The only evidence is the disciples did not move the corpse and then dance around like something wonderful had happened later. Yay, resurrected from the dead. They didn't believe that. They would not have done that. Human beings don't do things like that. The friends of Jesus would not have done it. Say, okay, well, maybe the enemies of Jesus moved his body. They rolled away the stone. They moved away the corpse. Well, that doesn't work very well, does it? Because moving the body of Jesus would indicate resurrection. And the last thing the enemies of Jesus wanted was a bunch of people running around saying he was resurrected. The last people in the whole wide world who would move the body would be the enemies, because then it would start rumors of resurrection. Nobody would do that. So you see, the situation here is impossible to answer. Who wanted to move the stone? The enemies of Jesus? No, because that starts resurrection rumors. All right, the friends of Jesus? No, because they're hiding out. They don't want to fight anybody. They're not smart enough in this moment to be sneaky. And then when it's all done, to dance around like something great had happened, like a resurrection. They wouldn't have done it. They couldn't have done it. That's not the way it turned out. Well, you know, this is the kind of thing people run into all the time. C.S. Lewis is so good this way. You know, he was a young atheist at Oxford, and he describes going through this whole thing, like who moved the stone, who moved the corpse, whatever happened here. And he says, early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire, and he remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels was really surprisingly good. Rum thing, he says. British people in those days said rum thing for the word odd. We would say odd thing. Rum thing, odd thing, he says. All that stuff about the dying God, you know, Jesus dying on the cross. Rum thing. It almost looks as if it really happened. C.S. Lewis says, to understand the shattering impact of it, you would need to know the man who has certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity. If he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the toughs, were not, as I would still have put it back then, safe, where could I turn? Was there no escape? So this hard-boiled atheist is looking at these things and he's saying, yeah, who would actually take away the corpse? Who would do that? William Ramsey is so great. So William Ramsey, he started out an atheist. He didn't believe in any miracles that you'd ever read in the Bible. You read about Jesus feeding 5,000? Nope. Jesus walking on water? Nope. And certainly Jesus raising from death? Nope. What happened is he decided that he would tour around the Bible lands where the Apostle Paul visited. And as a historian, he researched the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he looked at all the places in the book of Acts where Luke, the author, says that a certain person was the governor or the leader of this area. And at this certain time, certain things happened, and in this place. And his idea was that he was going to blow through this like going through the Chronicles of Narnia and saying, there's no such person, there's no such place, this never happened. And what actually happened is he became convinced that Luke was right. If Luke says that a certain thing happened at a certain place and this guy's name is involved with it, you could take that to the bank. And he became the foremost expert in the world on New Testament geography. But it wasn't for him just geography. He was an atheist when he started out. He says, the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tübingen theory. The Tübingen theory is what I just described to you, that no miracles can ever be taken seriously when you read them in the Bible. If you see a miracle, you have to say no. And he said, that ingenuity at one time quite convinced me. So he never thought he saw any miracles in Scripture ever. But remember now, he's the foremost researcher in his day on the truth of Acts. He says, describing his change, the reasons and arguments that changed the mind of one who began under the impression that the gospel history was false include his historical archaeological finds. In 1902, he said, the conclusion to which all our lines of thought point is that the historical Jesus is the eternal Christ. You know, he didn't want to say that. That's not the conclusion he wanted to come to. But he looked at what Luke said, and he said, Luke is always right. And if Luke says a thing happened in a certain way, at a certain time, in a certain place, Luke is right. And everybody says, no, 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 Luke is wrong, is proved to be wrong after all because Luke is right. And that guy who is so careful to talk about these things, he said, Jesus also rose from death. What are you going to do with that? That is the historically correct perspective. He says, this idea that Jesus is the eternal Christ includes the idea that not only must this Christ die, he must also live. To be real, he must be effective and permanent. The half-truth in this case is no truth at all. So he's looking at the evidence and he says, it is what it is. The resurrection happened. It just is what it is. Who moved the stone? Who would want to take a corpse away? Do you want to take corpses away? Did the disciples want to do it? Did the enemies want to do it? Nobody wanted to do it. So how is this happening? And we ask another question. By the way, all of this is happening in the context of Jerusalem. And I always like to remind you what Mark Twain said about Jerusalem. He said, a fast walker could go outside the walls of Jerusalem and walk entirely around the city in 1 hour. I do not know how else to make one understand how small it is. So you think, well, you know, I guess people are just kind of getting lost and it's a big city like New York. It's like, no, it's a little place. And you just walk around end to end anytime you want to. So this resurrection story is happening in Jerusalem, and you could just go anywhere in Jerusalem in a few minutes and check it out. So the question comes up, all right, well, did anyone actually see what happened? Did anybody actually see what happened around here? The police rely on this. There's a dead guy lying on the sidewalk. The detectives come. The first officer's on the scene. Hey, did anybody see anything? And if you have eyewitnesses, well, okay, well, this is going to be easy to solve then. This eyewitness said this guy pulled a gun, and this one agrees, and so, you know, we don't have a lot of investigating to do here. We have eyewitnesses. That's the most important thing. So we ask ourselves, did anybody around here even see what happened in this whole business of Jesus raising from death? And 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, from the Apostle Paul, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So I didn't start this. I received it from somebody else. And this, by the way, is written in about 53 A.D., 20 years removed from the resurrection. And the reason that's important is because if you were 20 years old when Jesus rose from death, you're 40 years old now. You don't have to think that a guy who saw the resurrection has been long dead, and so everybody's just making this stuff up. It's like, no, the eyewitness who saw the resurrection would be alive to talk about it 20 years later. That's when this is taking place. So Paul says, I didn't make this up. It was delivered to me by somebody else. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he's going to list 13 people who actually saw Christ raised from death. 13. There'll be the original 11 disciples, not including Judas, right, because he bailed. So we have the original 11 disciples, plus we have James, the brother of Jesus, remembering that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in Jesus until the resurrection. So you have the original 11, you have James, the brother of Jesus, and then you have the Apostle Paul. 13 people are described here as seeing Jesus resurrected from death. But then, besides the 13 individuals, you have this amazing idea here in verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 Christian brothers at once, the greater part of whom remain unto this present, but some have died. 500 people. So the detective sees a dead body on the sidewalk. He says, does anybody around here know what happened? And 500 people raise their hand. I do. Well, you pretty much know what happens. That's just history. It is history. You may wish it to go away, but it doesn't go away. And so we find history, eyewitness evidence. Once again, Josh McDowell, he didn't want to believe this stuff. He was a young atheist in college. He was talking to some Christians, and they dared him to examine the evidence. You know, how do you account for eyewitnesses in a little place like Jerusalem saying, oh, yeah, once upon a time there was a tomb. It was guarded by soldiers. And then one day the corpse comes up missing. It just is what it is. That is what it is. Who took it? The enemies? No, because that would start a resurrection rumor. The friends? No, because the friends aren't going to take the body and hide it. They didn't feel sneaky, and they didn't feel like they wanted to fight. And they certainly wouldn't take the body and hide it and then dance around like something wonderful had happened for the rest of their lives. It doesn't work. So Josh McDowell was challenged. You know, you look at the evidence, see what you think. In his college days, he was born in 1939. He's still living. He says, I decided to write a book that would make an intellectual joke out of Christianity. I left the university and traveled throughout the United States and Europe to gather evidence to prove that Christianity is a sham. And one day while I was sitting in the library in London, England, I sensed a voice within me saying, Josh, you don't have a leg to stand on. I couldn't sleep at night. I would go to bed at 10 o'clock and awake at 4 in the morning, trying to refute the overwhelming evidence I was accumulating that Jesus Christ was God's Son. It just is what it is. Nobody would steal a corpse. Nobody was motivated to do it. And the people who were in a position to know said, yeah, the tomb was empty. It just is what it is. And so we have the question of what did the eyewitnesses say? Because you only have history because you have eyewitnesses. Without eyewitnesses, you have no history. So, okay. So why did all those people get so passionate about resurrection all of a sudden? That's interesting. In history, you know what you're doing? Like centuries before Jesus, there's not a lot of interest in resurrection. You can find resurrection in the Jewish writings, but they don't talk about it very much. And in the pagan world, you know, the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they care nothing at all about resurrection. They talk about the underworld. They didn't want anybody to come back from death. It never even occurred to them that that would happen. So now suddenly, all the world is interested in resurrection. Is all the world interested in resurrection? Consider the date that you put on your mailings, on your computer, on your phone. That date right now says 2018. That date is there because the entire civilized world is dating history from the gospel. You know, A.D., in the year of our Lord. The whole world has adjusted to the date of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and B.C., before Christ, right? So the whole world is operating on the resurrection. Where's all this interest in resurrection all of a sudden? Well, of course, it's where we started today in the Gospel of Mark. We find Peter afraid. You know, this is the denial in the courtyard while Jesus was being tried. A little after, they that stood by said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean and your speech agrees with that. You sound like you're not from around here. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man of whom you speak. That scared Peter. Scared Peter. John 20:19. Same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. Why? For fear of the Jews. That scared Peter. You know, I don't feel like fighting soldiers. I don't feel like sneaking around a tomb that's guarded by soldiers. I'm scared. That scared Peter. Well, what changed? Acts 2:22. You realize this is Peter 50 days later. 50 days, that's not very long. He stands up and says, Jesus of Nazareth. So he's sneaking around like, I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't want to get in trouble with you guys. You're scary. He stands up on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having released the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Like, this is the guy who a month and a half earlier was cursing and swearing, I never heard of Jesus before. Well, what happened to you? Answer, well, I've seen the resurrected Christ, and I don't really care if I die anymore. That's what happened. In Acts 4:18, just a couple months later, they arrested him for preaching about Jesus. And this is the guy who denied Christ only 2 months earlier, right? They commanded, the authorities in Jerusalem commanded Peter and his cohorts not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Don't even talk about him. But Peter and John answered them and says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened him, they let him go. How do you account for that? Scared Peter. Oh, I never heard of Jesus. I don't even know what you're talking about. Curse and swear. See, do Jesus' followers do that? I don't know him. 2 months later, you can threaten me if you want to. I don't care. I'm doing it. Why? Because death could never hold him, and I'm not afraid. How do you account for that? Josh McDowell, how do you account for that? What changed? Sir William Ramsey, the historical archaeologist, how do you account for that? our atheist friend C.S. Lewis. Odd thing, it almost looks like it really happened. Right. How do you account for this? The same thing happens with Paul. The Christ-hating celebrity Paul. I was going to just abbreviate this to say, mean Paul. So here's mean Paul. Acts 8:3. Paul, by the way, he's going to become the theologian of the early church, right? He is the man. So Acts 8:3. This is a couple months after the resurrection. And Paul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women to prison. Mean Paul. Dragging off the Christians. I don't want to hear this Christian stuff. In Acts 9, and Paul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You better stop this. I'm mean Paul. I'm going to drag you off to prison. And not just prison. When Paul was telling his own life story in Acts 26:9, he says, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. You know, I was a G-man. I was a Fed. The government gave me permission, the Jewish authorities. And he says, and when they were put to death, they plural, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, plural. We had the Christians killed. This is mean Paul. I punished them, verse 11 says, and I compel them to blaspheme. You better say that Jesus Christ is a nobody, or I'll take you to prison. I might even kill you. I forced them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them. I hate Christians. That's what he's doing, right? That's mean Paul. All right. Well, how do you account for this? The Christ-adoring Apostle Paul. In Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I'll be ashamed, but that Christ will be magnified in my body. I just want Christ to be big to the world. That Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. If I have to die, it's great. I don't care. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Like, what? Mean Paul, nice Paul. How do you account for that? How do our atheist friends account for that? And the answer is, well, they don't really account for it very well. There is no accounting for it. It's just impossible. And so, rum thing. It almost looked like it really happened. Sure does. The resurrection, it just is what it is. You're going to have to accept that and move on. It is what it is. Well, we said there are two reasons. We have to believe this resurrection stuff because historically, I mean, you just have to believe it. It is what it is. But the other reason is that we have all been impacted by something very, very powerful. The Mysterium Tremendum. It's scary, but it's also fascinating. And so we have all felt it. Mark 16:8. The women went out quickly. They fled. Why? Well, it's scary and it's exciting. So they went out quickly and they fled from the sepulcher. For they trembled and were amazed. Mysterium tremendum. Scary. Amazing. Neither did they say anything to any man, for they were afraid. You saw that. This is where Christians live. This is why people become Christians. This is when conversion happens. The first time you experience this, it's like, oh, wow, I have underestimated something that is monumentally important in my life, and this is really scary, and this is really fascinating. This is the Mysterium Tremendum. I've never seen anything like this before, and now I can't ever forget what I've just seen. I do love this. When we're talking about people whose lives have been changed quickly, I love the story of Marvin Alasky. He was born in 1950. He is the current editor of World Magazine and has written a good number of books and that kind of thing. And he went to Yale, and at Yale, he was disenchanted with all of the rich kids there, you know, and he began to resent them, and that led him to love communism. And so back in those days, late 60s, early 70s, you know, that's kind of a thing in America for young people. And he became literally a card-carrying communist. Card-carrying meaning he had a membership card because he had joined the Communist Party USA. So he really had a membership card. And when he graduated from Yale, he was diehard communist, atheist. He hated everything to do with Christians and really everything to do with America. And so when he graduated, he was offered a job at the Boston Globe, which is a very prestigious newspaper. And he turned it down because he got on his 10-speed bicycle and he rode from Boston to Oregon. And he said, America was beautiful, but I went the whole way resenting America 50 to 80 miles a day, resenting America and thinking this is an empire that has to fall. And his dearest hope was that the Soviet Union would conquer America and put us in our place. That's what he really wanted. So from coast to coast, he goes riding his bicycle. He gets a job with a newspaper in Oregon, and that's not as fun for him as he wants. So he gets on a ship, a freighter, a Russian freighter, to go to Russia. That's what he wants to go to Moscow. Now remember, with a name like Olasky, you might realize that he has Russian roots, but also remember that he was Jewish. So a Jewish atheist, communist, Marxist, Russian, and he wants to go to Moscow. He takes the Trans-Siberian train, eventually arriving in Moscow. He sets up a meeting with some government officials, and they don't know him, and they don't care about him. Well, he's a little disappointed, so he stays there about a week and heads back home, takes a job with the Boston Globe, and now he is reading Lenin. One day, and he's, by the way, reading a lot of things in Russian because he's going to get his PhD and requires Russian language. So here he is, 1973. On November 1st, I sat in a chair in my room reading Lenin's famous essay, Socialism and Religion, in which he wrote, "We must combat religion." Lenin's hatred for God was not new to me, but some surprising thoughts began battering my brain. What if Lenin was wrong? What if God does exist? Other questions flitted by. I had embraced treasonous ideas. Why? But the central question concerned God. Why was I heading down a dark corridor and refusing even to open a door to a room that could be filled with light? I pondered this hour after hour, suddenly thinking that I had done something very wrong by hugging Marx and Lenin. When I sat down in that chair at 3 p.m., I was an atheist and a communist. When I got up at 11 p.m., I was not. At 11 p.m., I got up and spent the next 2 hours wandering around the cold, dark University of Michigan campus, crying out to someone. Why didn't I ask obvious questions about the origins of the universe and of man? Because I didn't want to. I wanted the intellectual and sexual promiscuity that modern university life serves up. And an allegiance to God would mean a turning away from all that. Not wanting to espouse what intellectual people identified as superstition, I tried to escape in a variety of ways. But while I was running from reality, God was pursuing. He turned every attempt to escape into a new encounter. He describes reading the Gospels in the Russian language and how that impacted him. He decides that he will teach a graduate class on early American literature. But all early American literature is Christian, and he's impacted by that. He says, after getting his PhD in 1976, he and his wife left for his first full-time teaching position at San Diego State University. He's 26 years old. He says, but God was pushing on both of us, he and his wife. So off we went to the First Conservative Baptist Church of La Mesa, California, with its small elderly population and its non-intellectual pastor. Short time later, they got saved. They resigned to conversion. And he says, for nearly 3 years, I resisted grace that proved itself irresistible. The mysterium tremendum. I didn't want to do that. I don't know why I did that. I had to. And he did have to. In John 20, again, this is one of those encounters. Scary, fascinating, all at once. This is Mary weeping at the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you searching for? And she's supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, sir, if you've carried him from here, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. And Jesus says to her, Mary. She turned herself and says to him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. That's it. This is scary. This is fascinating. I can't believe what's just happening here. And once you've had that, you can't unhave it. This is amazing. Again, now, William Ramsey says, you know, why would I, from the atheist perspective that nothing in the New Testament about miracles is true, why would I change? And he says, it's because the divine power has manifested itself to a guy, to him. And he can never again lose the knowledge nor live the unthinking and free life of former days. That consciousness from which he can never escape, which he cannot doubt or disown before his own soul, is a power within him, driving him onto his destined fate. He struggles against it and rebels, but it's all in vain. The agony, the struggle, and the suffering spring from the resistance of the untutored, half-savage soul to the divine message. But those who have known, no. You're stuck. So why would this guy say, no, there's no such thing as miracles? And he goes and he checks out everything Luke wrote in the book of Acts and in the book of Luke. He says, uh-oh, it's all true. The mysterium tremendum. Like, oh, wow. This is scary. I didn't evaluate this properly before. This is scary. And this is so fascinating. I didn't even want to come to this conclusion. As a matter of fact, to a man, they almost always say, I don't want to. It's like the half-animal rebellion. Like, get away from me, God. And God doesn't get away from them, and they can't unsee what they have seen. They can't unfeel what they have felt. Josh McDowell, remember, I wanted to write a book to prove that Christianity is a joke. He says, I sensed the voice within me saying, Josh, you don't have a leg to stand on. And I immediately suppressed it. I don't want to think this. But just about every day after that, I heard the same inner voice. The more I researched, the more I heard this voice. I'd go to bed at 10 o'clock, lie awake until 4 in the morning, trying to refute the overwhelming evidence I was accumulating that Jesus Christ was God's Son. I'd place so much emphasis on finding the truth, but I wasn't willing to follow it once I saw it. Becoming a Christian seemed so ego-shattering to me. I couldn't think of a faster way to ruin all my good times. One night at my home, at the end of my second year at the university, I became a Christian. You just have to. It's the mysterium tremendum. I have seen God. Mary, Rabboni. God calls your name, and you think, oh, I didn't even want to believe this, but now I have to believe it. All of these instances in Scripture, they're the graces, like the moments of conversion, if not, you know, the original conversion, then little conversions like, now I have to believe God. Came to pass as he sat at meat with them, Resurrection Sunday evening meal. He blessed it, broke and gave them, and their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Poof. That's a mysterium tremendum, right? Vanished out of their sight, and they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us by the way, and while he opened us the Scripture? Like, this is the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? Like, oh, wow. He just disappeared. What just happened here? And on that subject, when he was talking to us, did you notice that you felt like really emotional for some reason? That this was like really, really scary on one side and really, really fascinating on the other side. Did you notice that? And that's exactly what they noticed. So C.S. Lewis, you know, he's an atheist and he doesn't want to be anything but an atheist. He said, I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I knew that to open the door meant the incalculable. I rather disliked the feeling. A young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him at every side. Remember, I had always wanted above all things not to be interfered with. I had wanted, mad wish, to call my soul my own. You must picture me alone in that room at Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Like a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. I didn't even want this to happen. But did you not feel what just took place there? I mean, I don't even want to think about it. It's incalculable. I can't even tell you the implications of this. And after meeting with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the same thing, this time with the all the apostles gathered except Judas, of course. They were terrified and afraid. But it's a wonderful kind of terror, right? They were terrified and afraid when Jesus appears to them at supper time, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Oh, why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." They yet did not believe, here it is, for joy, and they wondered. That's it. Frightening, fascinating. How can you not believe? I mean, you're just kind of stuck. Rosaria Butterfield was born in 1962. She's still living. She's a professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. She says, "I consider myself an atheist. I found Christians," this is us, by the way, kind of embarrassing, "I found Christians to be difficult, sour, fearful, and intellectually unengaged people. In addition, I had lived in a monogamous lesbian relationship, and I was politically supportive of LGBT causes. I was terrified to affiliate on any level with a worldview that called me, my life, my community, my scholarly interest, and my relationship sin. Add to this that I was working on a book exposing the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. I approached the Bible with an agenda to tear it down because I firmly believed that it was threatening, dangerous, and irrational. My friend Jay at that point was a transgendered woman, biologically male, but had taken enough female hormones to be what's called chemically castrated. Jay followed me to the kitchen and said, 'Rosaria, something is changing you. This Bible reading is changing you, and you need to tell me what's going on with you because I'm worried I'm losing you.' I sat down and had that panic feeling you have when you're not really sure if you're going to throw up. I said, 'I'm reading the Bible, Jay, reading it a lot. And what if it's true? We are in big trouble if it's true.' And Jay sat down and said, 'I know it's true. I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. He said, I prayed and God didn't heal me. But if you want, I'll pray for you and I have some books you might want to read.' Next day, I had a copy of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and in the margins, in Jay's handwriting, right by the exegesis of Romans 1, he made a note. I still have it today. It says, 'Be careful. This is where you will fall.' I was thinking, do I want to be changed? No. I like my life. I like my girlfriend. I like my house. Thank you very much. I even like my wonderful career. I am standing in the rushing water of the world. I have my one toe in another world because of all that Bible reading. What will happen if I put my foot in? If I put my whole body in?" I woke up one morning, emerged from a bed that I shared with a woman, got in my truck with my immoral bumper stickers and my butch haircut, and I showed up at the church of my new friend. I had some really burning questions for people. Was I willing to be considered stupid by those who didn't know Jesus? I would go up to my Christian mom friends and say, "Look, if I become a Christian, I have to give up my girlfriend. What did you have to give up to be here?" When the Lord calls someone to obedience out of a life of sin, that's going to hurt a lot of people. It just is. A lot of people were hurt by my obedience. But after Christ chooses you, you respond because you must. Period. It's not a pretty story. None of these people wanted to become Christians. Nobody is saying, I think I'm going to wake up today and change my worldview and change everything I think about everything. Nobody's doing it because they want to. But they're doing it because they have to. You're a slave of the truth. Rum thing. It looks like this actually happened. And if it happens, oh no. That terrifies me. That fascinates me. It's impossible, but it is. John 20:27, he says to Thomas, because he was missing on Resurrection Sunday, so a week later, another Resurrection Sunday, he says to Thomas, do not be faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Conversion, mysterium tremendum. I was so wrong. I was so wrong about everything. Let me close with the story of Nabil Qureshi. What a nice guy. Went to school right here at Old Dominion University. Just died last year because he had stomach cancer. He's only 34 years old. He says, oh, and he was a Muslim. And he said, I loved Islam. I loved Islam. Parents from Pakistan, but he was born and raised here in the U.S. And so everywhere he went all through his childhood, people are asking him to be a Christian, and he has to argue with them. So he knows how to argue against Christians. But then in college, he meets a friend, David Wood, and David Wood challenges him to go a little deeper with some of the things we've talked about this morning. Nabil says, I was taught as a child that Muhammad was the best of everything. He says, but then I studied his life. I realized I had been taught a 20th century construction. Muhammad's second marriage was to a 6-year-old girl when he was 49 years old. It was consummated 3 years later. Because of this, young girls around the world today are given in marriage. This practice of Muhammad is wrong. Now remember, he didn't want to stop being a Muslim. He said, I loved Islam. He didn't want to stop. He said, it became abundantly clear why people could be so violent in their practice of Islam. Because the original teachings of Muhammad, there were some very, very violent teachings found in the traditions of Islam. And so I'm trying to defend Islam to my friend who is a Christian. I'm trying to explain to him why Islam is peaceful, why women are given equal rights, all these things that I truly believed. Now I have to defend, and I'm failing miserably because there just was no defense. So after 4 years of passionate research, rum thing, odd thing, it almost looks like this really happened. Muslims believe that Jesus was virgin born. They don't argue with that. And they believe that he did miracles. They don't mind that Jesus was virgin born, that he did miracles. They do not, however, believe that he actually died on the cross. Dying on the cross was a fake out. And they don't believe then that he could raise from death because he never died. He went to heaven without dying. And they certainly don't believe he's the Son of God. So this is the Islam that Nabil loved. So he said, after 4 years of passionate research, 4 years, he's coming to this conclusion. That it looks like Jesus really rose from death. So he prays a courageous prayer. God, if you are Allah or if you are Jesus, I want to know. He said, I knew then that accepting Jesus meant I would give up my life and my family. Saying something other than Allah is God is the unforgivable sin in Islam. If you believe that Jesus is God, Muslims believe that's a ticket to hell. Nabil, as many other Muslims do, ask the Lord to give him a dream that would confirm his research. The Lord seems to have done that. And so Nabil says, and so I'm saying to God, God, I know what you want me to do, but I just need time to mourn. I just need time to mourn. I don't want to become a Christian. I have to become a Christian. It's all true. It's all real. I have to. He said, I just need time to mourn. That's going to shake my world. He says, and it did. When I told my father, I felt a depth of pain I've never felt before. He said he wished God would have just killed him so he never had to tell his father that he had converted to Christ. But Nabil says, Jesus was able to resurrect from the dead. He has killed death. And this life is all about life. It doesn't end in death. And there's nothing, nothing more freeing than that. So he became a Christian. So So we ask ourselves, why would anybody say that? You know, we sang it in our song today. We believe in the resurrection. Why do we say that? It's because the resurrection just is. It is what it is. And you know what? You're going to have to accept that and move on. That's just the way it is. And why else do we do it? Because we've all felt something. It's that voice, and somehow we just know it's true. Is it what we want? Probably not. But it is at the same time scary and fascinating. Slaves to the truth, we become Christians.